picking up with the 27th verse. Acts 21:27. We got a lot of verses to get through this morning, so I'm going to jump right into it. But in verse 24 of the previous chapter, Paul spoke of the various experiences and warnings that he had received from the Lord about what all was going to be he was going to be facing as his calling as being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said that none of those things moved him. And ever since then, we've repeatedly been asking ourselves the question, what would it take to move me? What would it take to move us? And there's various things, I think, various experiences, various stimulus that we could encounter in life that would move us. But I think the greatest thing is fear. The thing that we react most often to is fear. It can cripple us into oftentimes frozen activity. It can cause us to run headlongedness. You know, if we just don't know what's going to happen, and so we don't do anything, and then that means we're freaking out. For example, Aunt Bessie loved to visit her nieces and nephews, had a large family, but the only problem was they were spread out all over, across the country. And so she really enjoyed seeing them, but the only way to get there was to fly. And she had this very innate fear of flying because she always thought she had this fear that there would be a chance in this day and age when somebody could maybe get on the plane with a bomb. And so she read the books. She saw how safe it was. She listened to the stewardess take you through all the safety features and everything. But she still worried herself silly every time it was time to get on board. And so finally the family, trying to give her to get a peace of mind, they suggested that maybe she ought to go. There was a friend of the family that was an actuary for a large travel insurance company. You know, the people that do all the statistics, that crunch the numbers and stuff. Said, why don't you go talk to him and see what he says? And so she said, tell me, what are the chances that someone would have a bomb on a plane? Well, the actuary looked through his tables and he typed a few things into his keyboard. And he said, you know, it's really pretty small chance, you know, something like 1 in 1,000,000. And she nodded at that. And then she goes, well, what are the odds that two people would have a bomb on the plane, and that there would be two bombs? And so again, he consulted his tables, and he looked back and he said, extremely remote. I mean, like maybe 1 in 1,000,000,000. And so she nodded at this, and she left his office. And from that day on, every time she flew, she always made sure she carried a bomb with her. Fear can cause us to act very irrationally. I'm going to see how Paul deals with that as we continue in verse 27 of our text, chapter 22. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, remember he had underwritten the cost of these young Jewish believers who had taken the Nazarite vow. And when those days were over, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, they weren't praying for him, okay? We understand that. I mean, this is not that. This is the other kind of biblical laying on of hands. They began laying hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, which was part of Asia, and so they recognized him. They'd seen him with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. Now, here's an artist, to understand what's going on here, here's an artist's depiction of Herod's temple, the temple that would have been there in the first century. And this is looking toward the northwest. And The court of the Gentiles would have been the place where all of the vendors had their tables set up. Remember when Jesus made the homemade whip and drove them out of the temple. This would have been in the court of the Gentiles. But then within the temple proper, those buildings that you see in the middle, we got the court of the women. And beyond this court is where you would go into the court of the priests and then the Holy of Holies on beyond that. Now, several conjectures. Remember back in chapter 5 when Peter and John were going to the temple and they saw a man who had been laid daily at the gate, beautiful, lame guy, the asking alms. And there have been a lot of conjectures as to exactly where was this beautiful gate, the gate beautiful. And there's a lot of different views of it, but probably the most general consensus is that it was the gate or the door that went from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, okay? And so let's just kind of like zoom in a little bit and change the angle around as we're looking from the west or east toward the west. And as we would go through the beautiful gate, then we would enter into the court of the women. And there, archaeology has discovered a stone that would have been placed right there at that gate, whether it's the beautiful gate or not, but right there at that door separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. They found a stone, and it was inscribed in Greek and Latin, not in Hebrew, but in Greek and Latin. There was an inscription that said, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade," or the barrier or the railing, "and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." In other words, if you're not a Jew, you don't go through that door. If you are, you would be executed on the spot. This is what the Jews were charging Paul with doing, was taking Trophimus out of the court of the Gentiles in through the court of the women. This was the furthest into the temple proper that the women were allowed to go. Well, okay, verse 30, "All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Remember, this is Passover. Remember, Paul had to, he was doing everything he could to get to Passover in time. And they would double and triple their garrisons in Jerusalem during the major feast, because that's usually when the Jews were the most unruly. And so there would have been a lot of Romans in town at this time, like there were at Christ's crucifixion. And so when the commander of the garrison had heard there was an uproar, he immediately took soldiers and centurions, plural. So that means there was at least two centurions, and they would be over 100 men. Then he ran down toward them. So there's got to be at least 202 guys there, but probably more than that. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were, whooping up on him, and then when they looked up and saw all the soldiers, they thought, well, maybe we ought to stop. In fact, the word commander here is the word kiliarchos, which means, literally, it means a name for a battalion commander would be our modern usage of it, and it would be a guy that would be in charge of 10 centurions. He'd had 10 centurions under him, so it'd be a guy that would command, it literally means a commander of 1,000. So this guy has at least 1,000 troops under his control, under his supervision there in Jerusalem, and a large contingent of them have gone to this uproar that's being created. When Paul first arrived in Jerusalem, the Christians there told him, if you remember this from back in 21, verse 20, when they first saw him, they welcomed him with open arms, and then they said to him, when they were trying to get him to underwrite these guys that had taken that Levite, the Nazarite vow, they said in verse 20 of the previous chapter, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Talking about all this, we just got so many Christians here in Jerusalem. The word myriads literally means, it's plural, and the word myrios means 10,000. So this is tens of thousands. In the Greek mindset, in the mindset of that day, because they didn't think in the terms of like, we've got these huge numbers that we use today. Back in those days, they didn't think in those terms. Myriads, the plural of the word, was kind of like an unlimited number. That's kind of as big as their numbers got. And they said, just think how unlimited, tens of thousands of believers that there are in Jerusalem. Now, probably hyperbole. You know, the population wasn't probably a whole lot more than that during the regular season. But regardless, was it 1,000? Was it 500? Regardless of how many there were, my question is, where are they now? When all this is going on, there's this big uproar. All of Jerusalem's heard about it. All of Jerusalem has come out to it. And the commander himself had to get up and go take care of it. Where were they? Probably just busy, you know, mowing their lawns, doing something along those lines. I mean, they probably heard what was going on down there, but they just thought it was probably best if they just kept their head down and kept on about their business. Well, verse 33 says, and the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And there were some of the multitude cried out one thing and some others cried out another. And when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken in the barracks. So they came in, originally they take Paul away from the crowd, bind him with two chains. One chain's not enough, so they got to bind him with two chains. And then he starts asking the crowd, what up? And some of them would say this, some of them would say that. Nobody would say really what it was. And he couldn't get anything from the crowd, so he ends up telling his guy, just take him back to the Herodia barracks, the fortress there where they would be garrisoned. He said, take him back to there and we'll question him. You know, the mob was convinced there was this mob here, and most of them did not even have any idea why they were there. They just heard that there was something going on and they went there, and then they heard everybody shouting against Paul, so they started shouting against Paul too. And they had no idea. They just knew that if a crowd was that large that they couldn't all be wrong. That's all they knew. And so if everybody else is for it, then we're for it. If everybody else is against it, then we're against it. Because so many people couldn't be wrong. That was the mindset of the mob at this point. And I've got some sobering thoughts that I want to share at the conclusion of our time this morning. But just kind of hold that thought for a minute as we go through the rest of our text. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And so they put him up, you know, they're giving almost like a hero's welcome, you know, put him up on their shoulders and carry him through the crowd because that's the only way they could do it. For the multitude of the people followed out. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar to you. The multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him, away with him. Doesn't this sound familiar? Have we heard this somewhere before? In fact, it was about a generation ago. I mean, it was these guys' parents. About a little less than 30 years earlier, that there was a similar event on Passover holidays when the crowd was saying pretty much the same thing, when they were saying the same thing regarding Jesus. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. A generation after Jesus, nothing has changed. Well, 2,000 years after Jesus, nothing has changed. But then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, can I have a word with you? Can you and I speak? And he turned around and looked at him. He was surprised. He says, you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? He said, aren't you that Egyptian dude that we've been looking for some time? And the story is actually, it's related in Josephus. We hear about that, happened just a couple of years prior to this, that there was a uprising that had been led by some Jewish Egyptian rebel. And Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, but by no mean city doesn't mean they were mean. It just means that there's no insignificant city. Your Bible may say no small city or no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. In Romans chapter 9, Paul starts off this section of Romans 9, 10, 11. He opens it up starting with verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, I wish that I could be cut off from salvation so that the Jews could be saved, who are the Israelites, who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. I wish that I could lose my salvation if they could receive it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. That's what kind of a heart he had for his countrymen. And for three decades now, as a Christian, he has just thought, if I could just get a captive audience of Jewish people and share with them my experience, they would get saved just as I did. That was his thinking. And so he asked the guy, is it possible that could I have a moment with them? And so when he'd given him permission, he stood on the stairs and he motioned, you know, he did this, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So now the battalion commander, he doesn't know what he's saying now. He spoke to him in Greek when he asked for permission to speak, but now he's going to be speaking in Hebrew, and the battalion commander didn't speak Hebrew. So he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense against you." And the word defense there is that word apologia, which means to make a defense. You know, our word apology comes from it, but we understand it's there's a field of Christianity known as apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. And he says, "Hear my defense before you now." And when they heard him speak to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Oh, he's not an Egyptian. They thought he might have been the Egyptian too, you know. So they're saying, okay, what's he going to say? "I am indeed a Jew," he continues, verse 3, "born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you are today." You know, Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Hillel. You know, he was probably the most well-known rabbi in Judaism of at least the first three quarters of the first century. He was a household name. This was his grandson, Gamaliel. We saw him back in chapter 5 when there was a whole thing about the guy that got healed at the beautiful gate, and the leadership was telling them, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John said, well, we're going to obey God, you know, or you choose which we should do. And remember, there was this big argument going on within the Sanhedrin, and one of them by the name of Gamaliel stood up and said, listen, if this is not of God, it's going to fade away. But it is of God, we don't want to be found being against God. Well, same Gamaliel. Paul says, I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. I persecuted this way. And he says, I was zealous for the faith just like you guys are today. He's trying to find some sort of common knowledge, some sort of common ground with them. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I had also received letters to the brethren. I'd gotten some letters from the Sanhedrin themselves, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Damascus, almost 200 miles north of Jerusalem. I went up there to get those guys to bring them back in chains so they could stand trial for being Christians in Jerusalem to be punished. And now it happened as I journeyed and came near to Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Now, what we're going to have from here on, basically to the end of chapter 23, is going to be Paul's testimony. Everyone has one, okay? If I were to ask you what's your testimony, if you are a Christian, you should be able to respond in kind, in an answer to that. Every Christian has a testimony. If you don't have a testimony, then you aren't a Christian. Because their testimony is just simply your God story. You know, some people say, well, I was raised in the church. You know, all I've ever known is the church. I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't always been a Christian because you were born not a Christian. I praise God for people that were raised in the church and had good Christian upbringings, but there's got to be, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a coffee shop makes you a hipster. You know, I mean, there's got to be a place where there's a transition that takes place, right? And then there's some people, and a lot of times, you know, we get the ministry questionnaires when people want to get involved in ministry, and one of the questions we ask them is, can you give us your God story? You know, tell us how you came to Christ. And it's amazing how many times that somebody will write in, well, I've always been a Christian. I was raised in the church. And I admit that it's possible that you might have gotten saved when you were 3 or 4 years old and you don't really remember the exact event in your life. And so it's hard for you to say when that happened because you were 4 or 5 years old at the time. But that's got to be your God story. Everybody has a testimony. But then there's also the people on the other end of the spectrum who would think that they're beyond God's grace. You know, I've done too much. I've lived too much of a hedonistic lifestyle, and there's no way that God could. I'm just beyond God's grace. No, you're not. You know, there is no sinner that is so great that God's grace can't reach him. He's just not going to make you surrender to his unsurpassable love. That's all. That's something that we have to be willing to do. So no matter how you were raised, there is a time from the time you were born to the time that you are now, if you're a Christian, there had to be a moment when you became a Christian, when you went from not being one to being one. And that's your testimony. Well, this is Paul's testimony. And we should never, you know, I oftentimes tell people, just never underestimate the power of a transformed life as people share their God story. So this bright light shone around noon. I fell to the ground, verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, well, who are you, Lord? You know, at this point, I mean, Paul, when he says Lord, he doesn't mean who are you, Jesus. He's just saying, whoever you are, I'm calling you Lord. I'm surrendering to you. And then so this voice answered and it says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice or understand the voice. Literally is what he's saying. They didn't understand the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, well, what should I do, Lord? So now he knows who the Lord he's talking to is. It's the Lord Jesus. And he said, what would you have me do? And he says, I want you to get up, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told the things which are appointed for you to do. So here's step one, get up. Okay. Here's step two, go to Damascus. Okay. Planning on doing both of those anyway. Now, what do you want me to do next? You'll find out when you get there. You know, you'll get step three once you've obeyed step two and one and two. Jesus just told him to take the next step and then trust that I'll fill in the blanks when you get there. Well, since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews. You know, he's doing everything he can to keep this common ground with the people that are listening to him. And here's this guy that was living in Damascus. He was one of the guys I was going to go there to arrest. And he had a great testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. But he came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. You know, he's making every effort to find whatever common ground that could exist between him and these people that were just saying away with him a few minutes earlier. And at this point, by now, he's got their attention. He's speaking to them Hebrew. He's talking about, you know, I was a Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was led at the feet of Gamaliel. And they're like, wow, this guy really has the stuff going on. And I was going there to arrest some Christians. Preach it, Saul, and I went there to this guy, and he was well known among the Jews there and had good reputation. They're all like, amen, brother. It sounds great. And they're all, preach it, Rabbi. And he says, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you may know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? So this is still what Ananias is saying to him when he came to him and prayed for him. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of this, he renders this last verse this way. Having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins, having previously called upon the name, upon his name. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when we have his testimony, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the road outside of Damascus. And so by the time he got baptized, he was already filled with the Spirit. So this, he wasn't literally getting his sins washed away in the sense that some people think of baptismal regeneration. But it was just, in fact, Phillips, J.B. Phillips, in his New Testament and modern language, modern English, you know, he's Brit, so he doesn't know how to spell baptized, but he says, get up and be baptized, be clean from your sins as you call on his name. And it happened. So now Paul's, he's back to, Ananias is done with his little mini sermon to Paul, and he's back to Jerusalem, and he's talking to the people, and he says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now, this, some time has transpired. He didn't go to Jerusalem immediately from Damascus. We know from his other testimonies, but that's not germane to his story right now. But he was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste. Notice this is in red letters, so him is Jesus. He says, I saw Jesus saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so all the people are there, you know, and he says, so when I went to Jerusalem and I was, I was in the temple and I was praying and I fell into a trance and trances, stories about visions. Yes, we love that sort of thing. This is really good stuff. You know, they're just really eating this up. I mean, the crowd, he's got the crowd eating out of the palm of his hand right now. He has built the common ground. And now he's telling them about what a tremendous God we serve. And they're all just like, we are all down with that. And so I said, Lord, then he says, but I want you to get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to be able to receive what it is that I want you to say. And they're kind of like, wait, what's up with that? And so I said, well, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And so when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He was saying, but Lord, he argued with the Lord about this. And he said, but Lord, I don't know why you would tell me to leave Jerusalem. I mean, these are your people, and I've got your message to your people. And they would know that I was persecuting Christians all around. They know this story about me in every synagogue all around the Roman Empire. And when Stephen was martyred, I was there, and they laid their clothes at my feet, and I was their clothes watcher guy while they stoned him. And there were some of them in that crowd were saying, my daddy told me that story. Or there were some of the older guys were saying, I remember that. You know, that was, boy, what was that? 30 years ago, you know, and so they're resonating with him at this point. And then he says in verse 21, and then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden it was like, what? You know, every Jew looked at the one standing beside him and said, did he just say what I think he just said? I mean, he had him up to this point. I mean, he really had them eating out of his hand. Until he said, I'm going to send you to take this message of salvation to the Gentiles. And that was a line. He crossed the line there. And that was when they all stood up and took notice. And they listened to him, it says, verse 22, until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, again, away with such a fellow. Away from with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And so then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, I mean, they're, you know, having a conniption, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So he's standing on the, you know, kind of picture this, on the steps going up to the Antonia Fortress where they would have been garrisoned, and he's, you know, on the steps just right before they go into the barracks location, and there's, you know, several hundred, maybe a thousand or two of the Jews down below, and all of a sudden he doesn't know what Paul's been saying. You know, he's been speaking Hebrew and the people have been listening very intently, and they're just, he sees them nodding and hears an amen here and there, and he's thinking, this guy is really kind of turning the crowd around. And then all of a sudden, with the mention of a single word, they start back crying away with him once again. So he ordered him to be brought back in, brought into the barracks, and said that it should be he should be examined under scourging. You know, the way they would do it in those days is they had they didn't have too many cold cases in those days. You know, they had a very effective way of solving a case whenever they didn't know who done it. They would just take a suspect and they would start beating them. They would start scourging them until they confessed. And then if you confessed, they would either, if depending upon how much you confessed to, you know, and say, well, I admit I was in the store. Well, they'd start beating you a little less hard. And I admit that I went up to the cashier, and then they would start beating you even a little less hard. And when you finally get to the place where, I admit that I stole the money, then they would stop beating you, and they would throw you in jail for stealing the money from the store. And so they had very few unsolved cases in those days. So he's saying, that was called examining under scourging. And so he says to his soldiers, we're just getting him examined under scourging so that we might know why they shouted so against him. You know, he'll confess. We can't get head or tails out of those guys. But we'll get this. This guy speaks really good Greek. I just spoke to him, and so we'll beat him until he confesses. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man? So he understood what the centurion or the barracks commander had said, the battalion commander had said to his centurions. And he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? You know, it was not only illegal for you to scourge a Roman who was uncondemned, it was illegal for you to bind a Roman in chains who was uncondemned. And he'd already done that. But he just didn't know that Paul was a Roman. And so, first of all, he blows their mind that he speaks such fluent, educated, high Greek. And now he's saying, tell me, are you a Roman? You know, he said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman who's been uncondemned? He goes, what, you're a Roman? And he goes, yeah. And so the commander said, well, with a large sum, I purchased my citizenship. You know, it cost me a lot of, I'm a Roman too, but it cost me a lot of money to get my Roman ID. And Paul said, I was born that way. I was born a Roman. I'm a natural, here's my ID. I'm natural born Roman. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And then chapter 30 would actually go, should be the first verse of chapter 23. So I want to close off with that. As we are examining Paul's testimony, and I made the comment, I said everybody has a testimony. If I were to ask you, what is your testimony, how would you respond to that? Now, a testimony is not just simply the story of how we get saved. It is that. You know, if I said, what's your testimony? You say, well, you know, here's my what my life was like before I found the Lord, and then I found the Lord. Okay, then that's the beginning of your God story. You know, then the rest of your testimony would be what has God done with you, what has been your God story from that moment of conversion on to this present day. That would be your whole God story. And if I was to ask you your testimony, how would you respond? This was Paul's testimony. I've got some thought. You know, remember I said that when they first started crying out, away with him, in the previous chapter, and I asked the question, where were the myriads of Jews that were supposed to be there in Jerusalem, the myriads of believers, where were they when Paul first got arrested? They were busy about their own business. You know, I don't know what they were doing, you know, redecorating their living rooms. I don't know, but they were taking care of their own business. They probably thought it was a good time to just kind of keep their heads down, not draw too much attention to themselves. As Christians, we are a minority in America. And I'm okay with that. I mean, it's always been the case. And so I don't really, I would love to see it be differently, obviously. Would to God that all Americans had a God story, had a testimony of salvation in Jesus. But I'm realistic enough to know that most likely we're going to continue to be the minority. And I'm okay with that. But it seems like the majority is getting pretty rabid these days. You know what I mean? Our founding fathers, when they, this thing that was called the great experiment, you know, this thing called America, and when they, it took them years to be able to hash out and to work through the documents that would basically be encapsulated in the Constitution and lay out what this new nation under God would look like. And they had the wisdom and the foresight to know that a democracy is not a good idea. Okay? I mean, the concept of majority rules is only a good one if the majority is good. But what do you do if the majority is bad? Then the idea of the majority rules is not good, okay? And so the founders had the wisdom that to know that, you know, for example, the majority of Americans are under the deception that abortion is a matter of a woman having the right to do with what she wants to with her own body. That's what the majority of Americans, if you were asked that question, does a woman have a right to do what she wants to with their own body, the majority of Americans would think you were talking about abortion, and they would say yes. It's a deception, but that's where the majority would lie. And 48 years ago, last month, the majority of the Supreme Court justices agreed. So, you know, we're the minority. But the founders had this wisdom, this, I think, even divine insight to understand that rather than having a purely majority rule society, and the problems that that could bring, they had the foresight to lay out the principles of a republic, a representative kind of government. For example, if it weren't for the Electoral College, which is a type of the representative government, New York and California would elect every president because those high urban areas would have the majority of the votes. So Ken, are you about to go all political on us? No, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm trying to make a biblical one. I don't want to go all political, but I'd like to go all biblical, if I might. Because I think that we are living in a culture where increasingly ungodly factions are trying to enforce their will in other forms. You know, if you've been going to Calvary for any length of time, you know how I feel about the subject of abortion and the right to life. But I think that there's a culture that is trying to increasingly enforce other forms of ungodly principles, unbiblical principles, making unbiblical demands upon not only the rest of America, but also upon the church. Okay? And so us being in the minority is not okay in that regard, because we are coming to the place where we're going to be subject to ungodly and unbiblical demands. For example, there's a bill that's been commonly, maybe if you don't follow these things, you might not have heard of this, but there's a bill that's been commonly touted as the Equality Act. Sounds good. Anybody here not for equality? So you name a bill Equality Act, and who could argue against it, right? Well, it was just voted on by the House day before yesterday, last Thursday, whatever that would make it from today. And it passed by a majority of 18 votes. It's surely to pass through the Senate, and the president has already said that he's excited to sign it into law. In short, the Equality Act will take, it will elevate the LGBTQ community and all other forms of sexual identity and gender identity to federally mandated minority status. In other words, bills like the Civil Rights Act of 1964, the Civil Rights Bill of 1968, the Fair Housing Act, the Equal Employment Opportunity Act, all those different bills that were to provide civil rights across the board to all Americans, people of the LGBTQ and sexual identity community will be elevated to minority status. They'll have the same legal rights as of people of other faiths, people of other ethnicities, people of other colors, whatever. You say, well, I thought that was already the law. And there have been laws, there have been some court rulings, but what this rule is, what this act is going to do is take away any gray. It's going to put it all in black and white, and that's going to be the law of the land, federal law. I mean, it's no longer going to be a situation where a same-sex couple can force a baker to bake a wedding cake for their wedding ceremony. That's so passé. It's going beyond that. But whether or not if Stephen, who today identifies as Stefania, has the right to teach our Sunday school or to use the bathroom of his or her choice. Don't get me wrong, I am all in favor of a Stephen who yesterday was Stephen and today he's Stefania. I want Stefania to be here. I want the doors to be open to any and everybody so that they can come in and they can hear the word of God and they can be transformed by it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against that at all. I welcome that. But I'm against the federal government telling me who can teach our kids and who can use our restrooms. That's not a political statement. That's a biblical statement. It's a matter of morals, and we are mandated by Scripture to stand on the morals of Scripture. And this is only one, and I don't want to harp on this one too much because this is only one of a string of unprecedented issues that we as the community of faith are very possibly going to have to be facing in the not-too-distant future. And if we, as the church leadership, say no to any of these things at any time, now that it would be federally mandated, we can just fill in the blanks there. And those who have, this is the point that I want to make. This is the thing that I would hope that I really have everyone's attention. Those who in the past have relegated this sort of thing to conspiracy theory or fringe paranoia, they no longer do. They no longer say that, you know, because it's here, it's happening. And I believe it's very important that we, as members of Christ's body, ask ourselves, what will we do? Will this thing move us? Is this what it'll take to move us? And if we wait until then to decide, it's already going to be too late. You know, it's kind of like the boyfriend and the girlfriend who wait till they're in the backseat of the car to decide how far they're going to go. If they wait till then, it's too late. You can't set the parameters then. They got to be set before then. And so, my fear is that many of us will simply follow the myriads of Jewish believers 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem who just seemed to be busy with their own lives when the time came. I mean, after all, it's not like we're going to be threatened with the guillotine if we don't renounce Christ. You know, if they ever tell me to put my head on chopping block, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to stand for Jesus. Okay, but what about between here and there? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's going to be very rational. It could be very easy for us to make the choice to either turn a blind eye to Scripture or a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit and just look the other way so that life will be easier, so that we don't ruffle feathers, so we don't stir anything up. Kind of like what the Jewish believers were doing in Jerusalem in Paul's time. I don't say this to incite or to instill fear or gloom and doom. I'm not doing that. I share it because we as Christ followers need to decide that if this handwriting on the wall is itself going to bear itself out, what will our testimony be? on display at the, you know, there's several Holocaust memorials and museums around the nation. We have, I think, three in the United States, I mean, around the world. There are three that I know of in the U.S. And the one I've been to several times is the one in Jerusalem. But the one in D.C., the United States Holocaust Memorial and Museum, as it's officially called, has this inscription in it that it's very well known. I'm sure all of us have been familiar with it at some point. You've heard it before, a famous quote, roughly translated from a German Lutheran from World War II era named Martin Niemöller. And but even though we're all familiar with it, I'd like to close with this. He says, "First they came for the socialists, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and I didn't speak out, or they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Martin Niemöller. You know, after Joshua had led the, in the book of Joshua, after he led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and had this five-year campaign to kind of take over the country, at the very end of it, he called all the people together, and he was giving them this parting exhortation, and shared with them a dire warning, not dissimilar to, this is not my parting exhortation, I hope, but it's just not too dissimilar to what I'm sharing this morning. And he said that they were in a place where they needed to choose. To choose whether between serving the Lord or to go the way of all of those around them. You know, whether they would stand for God or to serve the gods of moral relativity or personal convenience or sexual depravity, which was what all the gods of the land of Canaan were all about. And he concluded his exhortation by the very well-known words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, for Paul, his mantra, the thing that I think guided him through every day of his Christian walk was fear God and then fear nothing else, right? And that should be our mantra as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your, God, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for your grace that allows us to have a testimony, that we have a God story, the testimony of you working in our lives, of taking us from our points of abject depravity to being clothed in the same righteousness as your Son in him. And we rejoice in that, Lord. And I pray for the church in America. I pray for the days in which we live. I pray for Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City. And just thank you for each and every person that identifies with membership in this church. I thank you for their example that they have set before me. And the privilege that we have of serving you side by side, I thank you for them, Lord. And I pray for these days in which we live. And God, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would be saying to us during these days. That our testimony will be that of one who has finished well. And regardless of what tomorrow holds, we would have our eyes firmly fixed on the author and finisher of our faith and fear nothing in this world, save only you. In Jesus' name, amen.